Be seated, and as we get into a study in an Old Testament book called the Book of Micah, turning to Micah chapter 1, verse 1, we have been spending many months in the New Testament going through the Pauline epistles. Last week we finished the book of Philippians, and I felt led, as we're, you know, the Sunday after Thanksgiving leading up to the Christmas holiday time, to go into a book that actually plays quite significantly in the Christmas story. It is in Micah that we know that Jesus, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. It is the prophecies of Micah that ended up, you know, being what the scribes and Pharisees told Herod the Great when Herod the Great says, "Hey, where's the Messiah supposed to be born?" It was to Micah that the Pharisees researched and said, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, which caused Herod the Great to then send his troops out to kill all the children 2 years and younger as part of the story. It's also in Micah that he prophesied that the first people to hear about the Messiah would be the shepherds of the flock, the Migdal Eder, we're going to find out. And so this book features the Christmas story. One third of it is about the sins of the people of Judah and Israel, where he rebukes the people for their sin. One third of it is dealing with the judgment that's going to come as a result of sin. And one third of the book is about the hope of the Messiah, how he would ultimately gather his sheep in a flock that he would rule over them. And I think that it's appropriate in our world today, because we look around and we see that pretty much the world is going headlong into sin and rebellion against God, don't we? Whereas, you know, am I delusional? Pretty much headlong into sin and rebellion against the Lord in the whole world. And so that would be Micah warning us, warning our culture about the sins of the people and the judgment to come. And we can see on the horizon the judgments of the book of Revelation and other things that God warned us through the prophets that would be coming. But we also, for us as Christians, we have something unique that the world does not have, and that is the ability to have a hope, because we can see past the sin, we can see past the judgment, we can see past the things that the world, you know, is plotting to create global government and the collapses and the military and the deaths and everything that's coming. We can look past that into the hope of Jesus Christ coming again. And you know, some people, even today, they say it's ridiculous to teach prophecy. But here it was 2,700 years ago, because it was 700 and some B.C. that Micah wrote. 2,700 years ago, he was giving his people, who he was warning about the sin and judgment coming, he was giving them the hope of the coming of the Messiah that would set up his kingdom. So I think we can do it today. We're 2,700 years closer to when that day is going to come. One of the key verses, the one that really has ministered to me over the years, is in Micah 6:8, where it says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The people of Israel, we're going to find out in this book, were ripping each other off. They were just watching out for, number one, stealing each other's houses, properties, enslaving their own. The Jews were enslaving other Jews to the point of taking all their clothes away from them, and they're inadequately clothed, etc., etc. And God is looking down and he sees that and he says, "I'm going to judge you for this." And so Micah says, "What does the Lord really require but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God?" And it's a neat verse for us, that along with knowing Jesus and being cleansed from our own sin, to know that he really does want us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God in this fallen world. So, in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, so hopefully I gave you enough time to find it. A lot of people have a hard time going through the minor prophets, including me, actually, because they're so short, and it's like, where is that thing? A good time for the table of contents. But the word of the Lord came to Micah, and his name is a shortened form of who is like God. You know, Micah, the word of the Lord came to Micah, whose name was, "Who is like God?" Of Moresheth, which is a town close to the northern tip of the Gaza Strip today, by today's geography, close to Gath, where Goliath was from. In the days of three kings that are are listed here in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So this is, you know, Micah, a prophet who was living in a town close to the Gaza Strip, minding his own business, when all of a sudden God calls him and says, you have to be my prophet. Because as it says in Amos, God never does anything. He never does any judgment until he's rebuked his people through the prophets. I'm going to call you out of what you're doing. I'm going to take you to both Samaria, which was the capital of northern Israel. Israel at the time was a divided nation, had 10 tribes of the north whose capital was Samaria. They had 2 tribes of the south, which were called just Judah, and their capital was Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm going to show you things. And so Micah saw what he was to write to Samaria and to Jerusalem, the capitals of the north and the south, because of their sin. And this is during the time of 3 kings. And so let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 1. It's always good to look at the history. God gave us, recorded the history of the Jews, gave us the history of the Jews so that we could understand why he was sending prophets to them. If not for the Chronicles and Kings, you know, the books of Kings and Chronicles, we wouldn't really know and understand the condition of the people at the time these prophecies were being written. And I think it is so important for us to look at this background history for us to understand. We can tell from his listing of these kings and the fact that Samaria was not destroyed yet that he started prophesying around 735 B.C. and he finished at 710 B.C. And northern Israel, Samaria, was destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. Now that's, you know, again, for those that hate history and dates, it might be confusing, but that is so important because he's actually going to warn the northern Israel about the coming judgment. And it's during his warning that actually Assyria does destroy the northern 10 tribes of Israel and hauls them off into captivity and wipes out Samaria during the time of Micah. But in 2 Chronicles 27:1, it starts out with Jotham, and all these were the kings of Judah in the south. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And I think it's important that they're mentioning who his mother was. Sometimes the mothers are mentioned in a king's lineage, and sometimes they aren't. But the mother of Zadok, which was a popular name of a priest, and might have been the fact that we're going to see that he's a good king, it might have been because his mother was a descendant of a priest, and she had the word of God. I would say that in this wicked and decrepit world, we need lots of mothers who take their children to the word of God. We need lots of fathers that will take their children to the word of God. It might be what allowed him to be a righteous king. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. And then parenthetically, the prophet says, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. And for those that know the story about Uzziah, he was a very good king for many years of his life. But then he decided, you know what, I think I'll be priest. And he put on the linen garments of the priesthood, went in with the cap of the priest, went into the holy place, and the priests go, what are you doing in here? This is completely forbidden by God for you of the tribe of Judah to come in here to be the priest, which is supposed to be the tribe of Levi, and specifically to come in with the priestly garment, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. And so instantly he came down with leprosy. And God was showing him, you know what, you're a great king, but don't be messing with my priesthood. As a warning to all generations in the future, don't be messing with the priesthood that God has established. Back then, it was the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. Today, what is it? The priesthood of Jesus. There is no other high priest. So people that should, you know, go back and read about Uzziah getting leprosy, they should realize that God doesn't want us messing with the priesthood of Jesus either. And that he is our priest. He's our high priest. He's the only one that really is our mediator between God and man. That man, Christ Jesus, as scripture said. So actually his son, Jotham, he didn't do everything his dad did. He learned to avoid going into the temple, and that was probably not something you had to talk him out of doing. He probably figured that out all on his own. But this next statement is really, to me, critical. But still, the people acted corruptly. So Uzziah was a good king. His father was a good king, except he got into wanting to be priest. And then so Jotham becomes king. He's also good. Must have taken some counsel from his dad, seeing the wrath of God come upon his dad for breaking the law of God. Probably figured, you know what? I don't want to break the law of God, not just in the priesthood. I might not want to break the law of God and other things too. Probably had a godly mother. And so God blessed the nation with a God-fearing king. But underneath, the people just wanted to party. They wanted to do their own thing. Are we living in a world today where people just want to party? We're going to see that when the people just want to party, God gives them, you know, because of his mercy and his grace, he will give leaders that keep things going for a while. But then if the people just want sin, he gives them a king that'll give them sin. But then as the adage goes, be careful what you hope for, what you wish for, what you get promised about change. You might just get the change. You might just get what you don't want. So that verse is very prominent. And then 3 through 5, basically Jotham as a good king made a strong military and defended the nation of Israel against their historical enemy of Jordan. You know, that's not the, it was Ammon in the scriptures, but it's Jordan today, where the capital of Jordan is Ammon, based on the name of the Ammonites. Verse 6, so Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. So he would say, God, I'm ruling your people. Help me. What do I do? We need to just prepare our ways every day. God, I'm getting up today, getting ready to go. Jesus, what do you want me to do? What do you want? You know, ask the Lord, pick up the word of God. God, direct me to your word today so that I might not sin against you, so that I might know how to respond. I don't know what the day holds yet in the future, but you do. And so prepare me for what comes, to have that quiet time with the Lord. That's what Jotham did. And then it gets into 7 and 8. Then he rests. The rest of the Acts you can read elsewhere. And then verse 9. So Jotham rested with his fathers, meaning he died, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. And chapter 28, verse 1 starts with what Ahaz was like. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years, the same number of years that his dad did in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Now, his father David, not meaning, you know, the scriptures always go back to David. David was the king of Judah. And David was held up throughout the scriptures as the standard, the man after God's own heart that wanted the people and the nation to have flourish, to have peace, and to love God. And so even though his literal father was Jotham, it's going back to he was so far away from being a man after God's own heart is what the scriptures are really alluding to. He did not do what was right as David had done so as the best king that Israel had had. So somehow, this young king, this young man raised under a grandfather and a father who both feared God to some extent, he rebelled. He didn't care anything. And tragically, you know, Juanita and I have known many couples that, you know, they each feared God. In some cases, the grandparents feared God, but for some reason, and actually because surrounded by a culture that wanted to sin, as we already see in that earlier verse, that they want, but still the people acted corruptly in chapter 27, verse 2. So our children are growing up in this culture where everybody wants to act corruptly. And they can snag our children. If we don't, you know, we can pray for them, show them the things of Scripture, pray over them and teach them and encourage them to come to fellowship and to see the power of God working in people's lives, because the world is also trying to get our children. And in the case of Jotham, they did get his son, and Ahaz becomes a wicked man. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. All the kings of the northern tribes of Israel were almost all entirely wicked throughout their entire run of their dynasties, which were many. In northern Israel, they were all wicked, worshiping idols, and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This is all terminology that runs throughout all the prophets of the Old Testament. It's saying that God had removed the Canaanites from the land because they were doing these abominable things, into immorality, into killing their children. They would worship the sex gods, and then the offspring of those one-night stands would then be offered up to the gods. They would be killed and burned in the fire. And then God said, I'm not going to tolerate that anymore. I'm going to use my witness people, the Jews, to come in and cleanse the land and get rid of all of that debauchery, murder, and enslavement of children and women, and the ripping each other off. And my witness people will be a witness to the world of the great things that I have done through my law to set them free. And then what God does is he sits there, and then you end up doing what they did. I ran them out. I used you. And you turned away from me, and you turned to the gods of the nations around you, and you are doing what they did. And he was involved in idol worshiping, the valley of the sin. Burning incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom means just south of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley was the place where Satan had inspired the people to actually lift up idols of all kinds and from all the nations. And that meant that he went and put his incense and prayed to and bowed to these, statues of other gods and worshiped them. When I was in China, anybody that's traveled in Asia, you'll see them all over the place. You'll walk through a city in Hong Kong, and there's a place right in instead of making a little park area, they'll have a little thing in the middle where the roads get together, and people make a shrine and stick a Buddha or some other things on there, and they'll put pictures of their ancestors and incense stuck in sand, and they're burning incense to their relatives and leaving food for them, for the spirits. And this is so the king is down there worshiping the gods of the nations that are around them. It would be today like bowing to Mecca or embracing Hinduist yoga or burning incense to Hindu gods. And certainly it would involve a king then killing his own children. It'd be involved in abortion and supporting abortion. Do we have a king that supports abortion? Do we have a king that embraces the other gods of the nations that are around us? Do we have a king that is supporting and going along with the moral decay of the country? So, in other words, another reason I felt led to do this is not just as a lead up to Christmas, but to once again take a check in our own heart while we have false prophets and false teachers all around in the church today just spouting off nothing but hope and everything's going to be okay and everything's great and our better days are ahead and the future is nothing but shiny. And I have to tell you that if I'm hearing from God, they're lying to you. And they're out there. See, it used to be the pastor didn't have to worry. There wasn't MP3s, TVs, satellites, and internet, all this other stuff. God would just bring the sheep. You'd hear one thing. I know if you're listening to anything else, you're pretty much hearing, especially from the mega churches, you're hearing, don't worry about sin. Don't ever hear about sin. Don't hear about the law of God. Don't hear about judgment. Don't hear about repent. What you're going to, I want to just give you hope. Your better days are ahead. You're going to have a better job. You're going to have better health. You're going to get a better payday if you just start thinking about God. And I think we're being deluded. And because that's not the message that God gave to his true prophet that became part of the inspired word of God 2,700 years ago when the people were doing the same thing that we see happening in our culture. And I don't think things have changed. The dispensation has changed. We are under the age of grace. We don't have to go to Jerusalem and sacrifice. We have the dispensation that we can get on our knees right here in Port Orchard and we can say, God, forgive me, a sinner. Through your son, Jesus Christ, I can become a child of God. I can say, God, forgive me. I know this culture is full of debauchery and I participated in it. And God, it grieves my heart that I've offended you. And I want to right now say, I want to be forgiven and I want to turn away from this wicked lifestyle. I want to turn away from rebelling against you. I want to get right. And I think that the time to do so before things really start coming unraveled is getting shorter and shorter and shorter. It's time to get right with God. It's time for you to share with your friends and neighbors that aren't there yet that it's time to get right with God, because the things that Micah says are coming to his people, which did come to his people, I think are also getting ready to come to us. And he sacrificed, verse 4, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. The Jews would go to every high mountain and they would put up a shrine of an idol and they would then worship it. That's what it means by high places in the Bible. On the hills and under every green tree. Therefore the Lord, his God, delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So here a king of Judah, who's supposed to be leading the people in the worship of God, Yahweh, especially in the city of Jerusalem, especially the headquarters of the witness people, where the temple is and where the glory of God is supposed to be in the Ark of the Covenant, and showing people how to get right with God. Instead, he's leading the people in idolatry, and God says, okay, you're worshiping the idols of Syria? I'll bring Syria against you. You want to worship the gods of the nation of Israel, your northern neighbor who I'm about to destroy with the Assyrians? You want to bow down to all their gods that they've been having since the very first day they separated from the nation during Solomon? You want to go worship those gods? Okay, I'm going to bring their gods against you too. 120,000 in one day. They went to battle and they lost big time in Syria. Trashed him. And you know what the king does? You can read more about it in 2 Kings chapter 16. But he basically says, well, their gods are better than our gods, so let's go make a... He tells the priest, tear down the temple and make a temple like they have, because maybe it's the shape of the temple that's going to give power. We'll worship their gods. Isn't it somewhat ironic that the gods of the nations around us... See, we used to be a nation that felt like Jesus should be honored. You know, it wasn't some strange thing in a classroom to say that, who are you thankful for? I'm thankful for Jesus on the cross. That did used to not be a strange thing. And now, if it is excluded in the classrooms of America, why is that? Why would a teacher say, oh, Johnny, you can't say that? Why would they say that? Because you might offend, you know, the worshiper of Allah, the worshiper of Buddha, the worshiper of Hindu gods, the worshiper of American, Native American, you know, idolatry culture, or anything else. And so we have exchanged our true God in the same way we have embraced all the other gods. And what more than anything is being embraced in this country, in the classrooms and everything else, is Allah. Strangely enough, the very thing that is trying to kill us, the most demonic of all, of the violent religions of the world, and yet we embrace it. And see, it's like a demonic psychosis that sweeps over a nation. It swept over Judah to actually worship the things that were going to bring their destruction and their death. And so God has been merciful to us. Has it happened to us? Have we lost, you know, hundreds of thousands? Today we'd have to lose millions to have the same proportion of our population to be killed as theirs. 120,000 out of a nation as small as they were at the time. We'd have to lose millions and millions. Has that happened to us? No. God is so merciful, isn't he? Should we be surprised if that changes? I'm not going to be surprised if it changes. Verses 7 through 8, we'll skip it, but it's Israel defeats. They wipe out 120,000 men. What does that leave? 120,000 widows, a whole slew of orphans, and other people. And you know what they do with them? They say, hey, we need some slaves up here in the north. They went into the empty villages because these men are all dead. They took all the people. They dragged them out of their houses, some of them without sufficient clothes for the trip. And they say, we're going to come and we're going to make you our slaves. Brother against brother. Northern Israel against their southern Judah, Israeli buddies. Go to verse 9. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. And he went out before the army that came to Samaria, the capital of northern Israel. You know, the army's bringing all these slaves. And said to them, look, Because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? See, God used wicked Israel. Israel's much more wicked than Judah. But Israel defeats Judah. And the way I look at that is because Judah knew better. They had more history. They had more kings that kept them into the Word of God. They had Jerusalem. They had the place of worship. They knew better, and God is disciplining these new betters with people that are worse and ripe for judgment. But God sends the prophet and he says, you better not misunderstand that victory was because I was giving Judah a spanking, not so that you can enjoy it and trash these slaves. And you better send them back. Well, the next verses 11 through 15, they had enough brains to not stick their finger in the eyes of God. And they sent the slaves back. They put their clothes back on them and sent them with enough provision and everything to be able to get back alive. They almost killed all of them. And there's much history in this world of just unbelievable horrors and hardships that come upon a people who rebel against God and all of a sudden are defeated in battle, all of a sudden have terrible things happen to their societies, and they go from rich and, you know, enjoying and, you know, protection of God to being taken out. And it seems like those days could come to us if we repeat the history of what was going on with the nation of Israel. Verse 16, at the same time, King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria, northern Iraq, Kurdistan area of today, to help him. You know, hey, help me. Because now I'm getting invaded. Verse 17, I'm getting invaded by the Edomites, which are southern Jordan. They've come to attack and carry away captives. And also the Philistines, the Gaza, today, Hamas. I'm also being attacked by Hamas. Also had invaded the cities of the lowland of the south of Judah and taken Beth Shemesh and Ajalon and Gederoth and Sukkah with its villages and Timnah with its villages and Gimzo and its villages, and they dwelt there. And so Judah is being attacked by all of their enemies. All of a sudden, a wicked king who is departing from God, who is sacrificing his own children to the gods of the nations around him, living in immorality, leading the people in immorality, all of a sudden, all the nations of the world hate him. And they're coming, and they're attacking from every front. And again, is that happening to us to the point where we're losing cities and losing people and everything else? No. But who does he go to? Did he go to God? No. Did he get on his knees and say, God, forgive me for not following in the examples of my father and my grandfather who learned to serve you and worship you and follow you the days of their life? No. What he does is he goes to Assyria. I mean, and they're the bad boy on the block. They're the ones that are, in a few years, they're going to come and try and absolutely annihilate the nation of Judah. In fact, if not for King Hezekiah, who lays a threatening letter from Sennacherib on the floor of his house and petitions God and says to God, do you see this letter from him? He's saying that I am going to be destroyed. And when I look out at his army out there, I agree with him. I am going to be destroyed. So you have to do something. If it weren't for Hezekiah seeking God, they would have been destroyed. And so he goes to Assyria and says, I want to give you these billions of dollars so that you can be my ally in my fight against, let's call it today, terrorism. So I want to give you billions of dollars. I want to give the enemies of God billions of dollars because I don't want to make an alliance with God to get right with God. I want to get right with nations that are going to help me out. Do you think it turns out well? It doesn't turn out well. And it would be like today, him making alliances with Pakistan, Muslim Brotherhood, other things like we're doing with our billions of dollars, unholy alliances, which God had actually told his people never to do. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, and actually king of Judah, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. So these nations were attacking, these troubles were coming, the finances were going south, and all this trouble. Why? Because the king was evil, and he was leading the people into moral decay. Praise God for His mercy upon us, wouldn't you say? Although, verse 20, although Tiglath-Pileser, who was before Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him. So, you know, King Ahaz is giving him money, hiring him, but instead he comes down to distress him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasure from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. It's like this is that dirty, rotten dog, this bad history of Israel. This is him. The guy that had every reason to say, you know what, I'm doing something evil and bad comes to our country. Instead of repenting and going back to God, he does more evil. And he brings more distress upon the people, is what happened. And then the writer, Micah, is saying, this is that guy. We have given billions of dollars in unholy alliances as a country to people that are an enemy to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we have given $1 trillion to Iraq. And did you know that before the war, there was Christian churches all over Iraq, Christians that could worship in Iraq. But because we've made an alliance with them, and we said, you know, we're going to turn an eye, you know, we know we can't come against Islam, and we know that you fundamentalists are ultimately going to get in here. And so as long as you're not Al-Qaeda and coming over and bombing us anymore, we don't care if you get rid of all those Christians. And they have been slaughtering and running Christians out of Iraq ever since we helped them to help us with our billions of dollars. And now there's not a single church in Iraq that can meet. Pastors have been slaughtered and killed. Your Christian brothers and sisters have been killed with American dollars, helping them set up the ability to do so. And, you know, we can all debate about whether or not Saddam Hussein should, you know, was going to go kill Israel and all this other stuff. But I don't think our leaders had truly had in interest the very thing that God would want them to be in interest of. Let's spread the gospel. Let's spread the good news. Let's get rid of the false gods. Let's bring the good God. I wish we would have sent an army of true pastors over there. There would be, the world would have been really changed. There would have been some salvation. People that were enslavement to a religion of death could have all of a sudden become servants, bond servants of the God of love. That would have been the coolest thing to do. So, for he sacrificed. This is that King Ahaz, verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the king of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all of Israel. Should we be concerned of any devotion that our leaders would have towards Islam? You better believe it. And because we're repeating history, and I, you know, God would warn us. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem and in every single city of Judah. He made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the anger of the Lord God of his fathers. It took him 16 years to make it illegal for people to truly worship the way they used to the God of Israel. Now, if history repeats itself, then again, as we've said so many times, our ability to meet peaceably here, to meet freely here, to not worry about people coming in, if we continue down this path, if our leaders continue down this path, they will do what Ahaz did. They will tear down and destroy the ability of the true worship of God, because it's a demonic thing that has come upon us, trying to snuff out the gospel, which he won't be able to do, because Jesus promised the gates of hell cannot prevail against us, but he strengthened the church through the blood of the martyrs, and the day could come. Hopefully, it will stop. You know, the evil of our leaders can stop before they get 16 years to try and do it. Now, the rest of his acts and all of his ways, from the first to the last, verse 26, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers. He died, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem. But listen to this. But they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Why? Because the people realized, finally, this guy is dead. I mean, we were wanting immorality, but we didn't want what he gave us. We wanted change, but we didn't want this kind of change. And he is not a king. Look at what he has done to destroy this country. But really, it was their fault. Because it says that God gave them, this man is king, because the people had not wanted to repent under his father, Jotham. And that's why we have to call our nation to repentance. We have to tell people there's consequences for rebelling against God. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Hezekiah was a good king, brought revival, because the people had been so judged. They had been so oppressed, they were ready for revival. Hezekiah brought it to him, but he was the last good king. They went downhill after his life from then on, and they were ultimately defeated by Babylon, carried away into captivity because they just couldn't get it. And we, tragically, seem to at times not get it as a people. We Christians do get it, right? It's kind of like you need a song, Got Jesus? it's so much better to have Jesus than to have white milk on your lips, you know. White milk on your lips might be good for your body today, but I want what's good for my soul. And so I've seen some people with the shirts, Got Jesus, and that's what we need. The rest of the world just doesn't got it. If they're going after some other God, some other belief system, they're being deceived by the enemy of their souls. And it's our job to try and help them see that. So let's get back to Micah chapter 1. Reading verse 1 again. I know that was a long diversion into the history, but it is so important to understand that this is the condition of the nation when Micah is being called out of the fields to go and warn his people. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples. Listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. It's interesting because he's witnessing to the tribe of Judah primarily, but he's also, because he mentions Samaria, he's witnessing to northern Israel. But if you look here at the language in this first prophecy, he's saying, all you people, all earth. And in context, he's witnessing to a time yet future to us. Right? Again, 2,700 years ago, God has the prophet Micah speaking a hope to a people that aren't going to see it for hundreds of years because we haven't seen it yet, because it says that the Lord is coming out of his place. Now, we know that the Lord has come out of his place, right? I mean, where was Jesus before he was born in the manger in Bethlehem? He was sitting on the throne of God with the Father, and he came down to this earth. But did he do what it says here? For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. Out of his place is heaven. Has he come down to tread on the high places of the earth? Has he done that? No. He didn't put an end over the whole earth, the idolatry. He didn't put an end to the rebellion of man on the whole earth that time. Is he coming again? Yes, he is coming again. So Micah is preaching not just the first coming, he'll be born in Bethlehem, not just the first coming, the shepherds of the flock will be the first to hear about it. He's speaking the second coming of our Lord Jesus in the same book. And it's actually, tragically, this is the reason why the Jews, so many of the Jews have rejected Jesus, so many have believed in him as their Savior, because they'll say, the Jews today will say, did Jesus come down and tread the high places and get rid of all the idolatry and sin in the world? No, well then he couldn't have been the Messiah. They miss the fact that he's promised to come again. That at Jesus, as he said to the two men on the road to Emmaus, didn't you notice that some of the scriptures say that he must suffer first? He came to suffer first, then to ascend to the Father, and to wait for the day he's going to come back to this world and take his place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. And so there's a hope from Micah 2,700 years ago that's a hope for us. The mountains will melt under him. Did that happen when Jesus came? No. And the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. No, but there's many other prophecies in the Old Testament that deal when the Messiah comes, the valleys will be lifted up, the mountains will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight. It's in the Handel's Messiah song. the verses of Isaiah, those prophecies of what's going to come. And Micah is a parallel to those promises. Our Jesus is coming. And he's going to straighten this world out, the whole world. And Micah was prophesying to the whole world. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, term for the 12 tribes of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's really speaking to all the tribes of Israel. And for the sins of the house of Israel, all of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? God is going to judge the whole world, and it's going to be because God's witnessed people, the Jews, instead of their capital of Samaria and Jerusalem, being a witness place to the world of the God of Israel and His law and His justice and His mercy and His long-suffering and His kindness, those very capitals that could have been a glory and a testimony to God were instead turned to idolatry and leading people into destruction, which is going to permeate itself through the whole world and is going to corrupt the whole world and lead us to the point where God is going to have to come and send the Messiah again to put judgment over the whole world so that there can be a remnant. And we're going to see at the end of chapter 2, it talks about that remnant being gathered to God. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. Places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley. I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of the harlot. This was fulfilled 13 years later when the Assyrians came and absolutely destroyed every high place. They went through and they go, oh, look, the Jews have been worshiping some of our idols and some of the other nations' idols, and let's just destroy it all and wipe it totally clean. And they were all carried away captive, the survivors, the Assyrians came and were ruthless in the way that they would conquer a people, just absolutely slaughter them. Therefore, I, Micah, will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds are incurable. For it, the idolatry and the moral decay, has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah's from southern Judah, and he's howling over the prophecy that Israel's going to be trashed. And he's saying, and I'm going to be howling, meaning it's going to be in my lifetime, because again, his prophecy is before it actually happens. It's going to happen in my lifetime, because I'm going to see that the corruption of the north spread to the corruption of the south. And this is why it is so grievous to see the corruption of this world sweeping into our country. And the evil and the idolatry and the things that people worship in other parts of the world coming into our country. If we had the wisdom of the scriptures, we would have shut our borders to the sweeping in of immorality into our culture. Our kings and legislators would have been guarding our borders from the evil that has come. And instead, it's like they've opened it up and invited it to come in. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Aphra. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants. And then he goes through all these cities, and he uses the play on the name of the cities because it's like it would be today. I'll just say that the next few verses are using the play on the words, like, let's say Philadelphia, which, by the way, is one of the murder capitals of the world. It would be like saying, oh, Philadelphia, have peace, or brotherly love. Oh, Philadelphia, have brotherly love. Well, when everybody knows that Philadelphia is a violent city, but its city's name means brotherly love. So it's hard for us to get the Hebrew meaning from all these things, and I won't try and get it into you right now. You can ask for my notes and I can give it to you. But he's basically playing on the words of these cities and saying, you're going to be judged. You cities of Judah who have embraced the evil and the idolatry of the north because you brought it in under our king Ahaz and these other kings that have been in the past, this judgment is going to come. In verse 13, O inhabitants of Lachish, southern part of Judah, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. This would be like God looking on our cities of immorality. What would they be? I would say most people could kind of rattle them off. What would you think are, if we were to epitomize cities in America that have become a beachhead for spreading filth and decadence into our culture, what would we say? Would Las Vegas qualify? Yeah, I was recently there and it was like bad. And we didn't even really get out much. Las Vegas, San Francisco, you know, other places in LA area. And, you know, we have cities like this. This would be like Micah saying, New Orleans, another one. It'd be like Micah saying, you city of New Orleans, you city of Las Vegas that have brought in this culture where you have ripped off, you have caused people to go and to fly in looking for party time, looking for moral decay, looking to steal their money from them and to send those men and women home and telling their husbands and wives, you know, honey, I took a flight to Las Vegas because I was going to make $1 million. Actually, we can't pay anything and we've lost our houses. And that's the kind of condition that was happening in Micah's day. The corruption that came. And again, all it would take for Las Vegas to change its ways, you know, all it would take? It doesn't take a king to change things, does it? It doesn't even take the Congress to change things. You know what it would take? It would take the people in the country of America saying, no more. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to look around the world and realize, look through the history of the Bible and realize, you know what? It's always bad when we turn against God. And we're turning against God in that city. There's sexual immorality. There's pornography. There's prostitution. There's gambling. There's stealing. All to glorify the gods of this world. And you know what? Let's just repent and stop it. And it shuts up and the places turn into churches instead of casinos. And the people revive and they come and they want to hear about Jesus and better things would happen. Is that going to happen? It could happen. But you know, again, what was it that brought the change to the nation of Israel in Micah's day? It was the judgment. It was they listened and listened and listened, and actually the next chapter, which we were going to get into, but we're not. The next chapter, they actually tell the prophets, we don't want to hear it. We just don't want to hear you, Micah. We don't want to hear you, Amos. We don't want to hear you, Isaiah. All those people prophesied at the same time. We're going to turn our ears off. What does the Bible say about happens in the New Testament? People will turn away their ears from the truth. They will turn themselves to teachers, having itching ears, wanting to tell them what they want to hear. The same exact thing happened in Micah's day. And we're seeing it happen in our day. But I'm just praying that for this fellowship of believers here in Port Orchard, that we could see what's going on around us and keep our eyes on that hope. Our King Jesus is coming. He is going to destroy all the idols and the immorality of this world. Therefore, we should not partake in any of it. It's being destroyed. We should not be deceived to join in. We should worship our Lord Jesus and King as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of my life. And a call to be, you know, as Micah was saying, Jerusalem and Samaria, you were supposed to be one of those lights to the people. And for us to hang in there, even though so much of even the Christian church world is saying, don't be saying stuff like this. This is so negative. It's so hard to hear. And yet it's what God has called His people to do through the centuries. And I think He wants us to do it today so that we can say we warned Him while there's still time. Amen? So, rejoice in King Jesus coming. You know, as we're about to do it for the first time, you know, it's Christmas time, even though it might not be the right date. It's still what we remember. Keep in your mind as we're leading up to the Christmas season, He's coming for real. And He's not going away this time. He's staying and establishing His kingdom. And the kingdoms of this world will all before Him fall. And His dominion will be forever and ever and ever. Let's stand and pray and close in a worship song. Father, we so thank You for the prophets, Lord. Without them, we'd be so lost even in our generation to really see the heart, see Your heart, Lord, through them. We're so thankful that You're long-suffering and merciful, that You are long-suffering and merciful with us in our time of foolishness personally and being in rebellion against You for those that now know You here. That God, You allowed us to see Jesus And we just pray for anybody, even in our midst today, that still does not know you and has been deceived by the enemy of their soul, the devil Satan, into rejecting you and playing around with the worship of other gods, that, Lord, you would show them the futility of their ways. Help us to be that light, and that we could be your witness people, Lord, as you've called us to be as a church, the called out ones, as the church word means, called out of this world to be a witness of who you are. God, help us to shine. We thank you for this time we've been able to gather around your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. Lift him up for the world to see. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. Lift him up for the world to see. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. Lift Jesus higher, lift Jesus higher. Lift him up for the world to see. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. I will draw all men unto me.
Yeah, actually, he said in John that if, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, which the people had sinned, they had rebelled against God, they were bit by snakes, symbolic of Satan, they were all going to die in Moses' day, and God was told Moses, you put a serpent up on a pole, and anybody by faith that looks at that pole, they'll be cured of the snake bite. Didn't make much sense, but by faith, those that did. And some people said, why did God say a serpent? Because Jesus said, if I be lifted up as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. Why a serpent? Because Jesus became sin for us. He was cursed by God as he hung on the cross, as a serpent on the cross, taking the sins of the whole world. But if we gaze on him and we lift him up and we say, God, thank you, you sent Jesus. He cures us of our snake bites, the sin that was going to kill us. We can have everlasting life. God bless you. Lift him up in your life and in the world around you. He's coming soon. In Jesus' name, God bless you.